All right, Psalm chapter 12, Lonely Christianity. This is one of those Psalms of David. And just as it's interesting that Pat observed that they could be written for a president, I think we're going to see some similarities to our society today in this psalm. And we are going to see David's reaction to it. Sometimes Christianity is a lonely road. Have you ever felt alone? Have you ever felt like maybe there were other Christians that worked where you worked, but you took a stand and just kind of got left behind? You found yourself taking a stand all by yourself. Maybe you've been in that place where you're the only Christian in the workplace, or you're the only Christian in that group where you may be, and you have to take a stand. It's not an easy environment. When people around us are unsaved, we begin to see the depravity of humanity. The scary part for David is that David was a man after God's own heart. He led a kingdom that was very much unified around him, but he comes to a place in his life, and we don't know exactly when this is in his life, but he comes to a place where he is left lonely. I want you to look at this as we look at this first couple of verses, just to get a feel for where he is. He says, "Help, Lord, for the godly man ceaseth, for the faithful fail from among the children of men. They speak vanity, every one with his neighbor, with flattering lips and with a double heart do they speak." And so here is David, and he says the godly man has ceased, the faithful man has failed from among the children of men, and now everybody around is speaking vanity with his neighbor. They're speaking with flattering lips and a double heart. And so David's predicament wasn't the fact that he was in a godless society. It was the fact that a godly society in which David was had turned to ungodly. And that's a scary thing. But we're living in a society like that today. I want you to read or listen to the writings of a commentator. And I'm going to read this paragraph because I want you to hear his writings that are 300 years old. He says, "In the commencement, David complains that the land was so overspread with wicked men and persons who had broken forth into the commission of every kind of wickedness that the practice of righteousness and justice had ceased, and none was found to defend the cause of the good. In short, that there remained no longer either humanity or faithfulness. It is probable that the psalmist here speaks of the time when Saul persecuted him, because then all from the highest to the lowest had conspired to destroy an innocent and an afflicted man. It is a thing very distressing to relate, and yet it was perfectly true that righteousness was so utterly overthrown among the chosen people of God that all of them, with one consent from their hostility to do a good and just cause, had broken forth into acts of outrage and cruelty. David does not here accuse strangers or foreigners, but informs us that this deluge of iniquity prevailed among the people of God." That's a scary thing. He goes on to say, "Let the faithful, therefore, in our day, not be unduly discouraged at the melancholy sight of a very corrupt and confused state of the world, but let them consider that they ought to bear it patiently, seeing their condition is just like that of David in time past. And it is to be observed that when David calls upon God for aid, he encourages himself in the hope of obtaining it from this, that there was no uprightness among men, so that from his example we may learn to transport ourselves to the throne of God, when we see nothing around us but black despair. We ought to be fully persuaded of this, that the greater the confusion of things in the world is, God is so much the readier to aid and rescue his people, and that it is then the most proper season for him to interpose his assistance. That was written over 300 years ago, and here the commentator is describing society, and he's describing us to a T. It's a scary thing. And so we are looking at a loneliness to Christianity. Maybe we feel that in certain instances. Maybe we feel that as a church family. There was a day when churches were all on board together doctrinally with vision. Their biblical doctrine was very similar. But we don't live in a day like that anymore, do we? There are plenty of churches, right? A lot of churches to go to. But many of them have turned away from the truth of the Word. And so let's look first at the prayer of the forsaken. The prayer of the forsaken. We found that in verses 1 and 2. And the simplicity of this prayer is wonderful. We find it in the first two words. Lord, or help, Lord. Two words. That's all he said. Lord, save me. And when we find ourselves in need, the simplest of prayers will do. Our God is omniscient. Do we have to give God all of the details? We don't have to, especially when we are in need and the need is of the moment. Can you imagine Peter when he walked out on the waves? I mean, some of our impression of prayer, especially when we're in great need. Could you imagine Peter? O great God, thou who art creator of earth, seas, and heavens, you spoke the world into existence, made the sun, moon, and stars. All-powerful Father, please reach out your hand and pull me from the depths into which I sink. Is that what he did? Could you imagine him doing that? He'd already been to the bottom. What did he do? He began to look around. He got his eyes off of Christ. He began to sink, and he said, Lord, save me. Jesus reached out his hand. You see, folks, that is our God. The simplicity of the prayer is one of an omniscient God, one of an all-powerful, omnipotent God that David knew. And here's the truth of it. Whether we are in despair, whether we are feeling lonely, whether we feel like the world is against us, whether we feel like we are in danger, what can we do? We can go immediately to the Lord and cry out to Him. But look at the specifics of this. The specifics of the plea. The first thing that we see is the departure of the godly. The departure of the godly. Look again at verse 1. Help, Lord, for the, what? Godly man ceaseth. For the faithful fail from among the children of men. We have two groups that departed. We have first the godly that departed. The ones who had been faithful to God. This is an idea of those who were faithful to truth and to integrity. These were the ones who were stalwarts. Nobody's going to take away the truth of God. Nobody's going to take away the integrity of our God. What does David say? The godly, they ceased. And then we have the faithful, those who were reliable and dependable to the cause of God, to His compassion, His kindness, and His mercy. And so now we have this other group, the faithful, those who were not just about truth and integrity, but they were about carrying out the work of righteousness, the work of what God does in our hearts, kindness and mercy and compassion. And what happened? they failed from among the children of men. And we see in these two the elements in which true righteousness exists. You see, folks, we're part of those groups. We're part of the godly. We're part of the faithful. And here is David looking around, and he's saying, what happened? They disappeared. There aren't any godly people anymore. There aren't any faithful people anymore. What happened to these people? These two elements, truth and charity or mercy, Pastor Brent taught us about them in devotions on Monday. I want you to look at Micah chapter 6. Micah chapter 6. Because we see a similar element in this in Micah dealing with the people. I want you to see what the Bible says here. Look at verse 5. He says, "Oh, my people, remember now what Balak, king of Moab, consulted, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him from Shittim unto Gilgal, that ye may know what? The righteousness of the Lord." Right now, he's getting to the place where he's going to define this. We're going to see these two groups eventually. Verse 6. "Wherewith shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves of a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams or with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul?" And here he is asking a rhetorical question, or he's actually putting himself in the place of those to whom he is preaching. And they're asking these questions: should I sacrifice? Should I give up things? Should I offer my firstborn to the Lord? And what is Micah focusing on? He's focusing on things that can be done on the outside. He's focusing on things that we do, things that we offer. And I think a lot of times, folks, we get so focused on this that we don't take time to deal with this. And I think that society, the place that David was, undoubtedly, that was happening with the godly and the faithful. As long as this wall that I build around me that people can see is okay, then I am okay. And that could not be further from the truth. As long as I'm giving my offering, as long as I'm teaching Sunday school, as long as I am participating in a ministry, as long as I am helping out in some way, everything's okay. As long as when I walk in the doors of church, we put a smile on our face and our family hugs each other and we hold hands and we sit beside each other in church, everything is okay. But look at verse 8. "He has shown thee, O man, what is good. And what doth the Lord require of thee? But to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God." What was the Lord telling these people? It's not about this. This is not meant to hide what's in here. This is meant to emanate out of the heart. And he says, we need to be concerned with the truth. We need to do justly, right? That's a people who are concerned with the truth and the integrity of God. The truth and the integrity of God's word. The truth and the integrity of who we are as believers. Oh my, do we live in a society where truth and integrity are at a low? Absolutely. Do we live in a society in which what looks good on the outside doesn't reflect what's going on in the heart? Absolutely. Spend 24 hours, whether you want to call it Chaz or Chop, all right, in Seattle. During the day, everything is great. People love each other. They're comrades. They're friends. But the reporters are constantly reporting now that at night, when the lights go down low, there are crimes and assaults. Watched a video today of a group of peaceful protesters in that area who at night decided that they didn't like that a man tried to protect his business, so they pushed his fences down and threatened to burn his business down. We're not in a society that pushes for truth and integrity, are we? But you know what? We as believers ought to. We need to. Why? Because just as much as we need to be gathered together here at church and be a church family and fellowship together on nights like these, we need the strength of one another and the accountability of one another to keep that truth and integrity a part of our lives. It had departed. The ungodly had left. He said to act justly to what else? Or do justly to love mercy. What is that? That's kindness. That's charity. That's compassion. Jesus said you fulfilled the law if you do what? Love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, and mind, and what? Love thy neighbor as thyself. We find those two elements in there, don't we? Love the Lord thy God. Boy, that has everything to do with truth and integrity. Love thy neighbor as thyself. That has everything to do with mercy, loving kindness, compassion. You know what? When those two elements combine for righteousness, what will we do as a believer? We will walk humbly with our God because we'll know our place. But all of that was crumbling in David's society. These had been cut off. It was as if they had vanished or were standing off in a far location, unseen. I'm just going to watch and see what David does. Just kind of leave the guy that wants to make a stand to himself. They had bought into the lies that the people and culture around them were teaching. And as we'll see in the next few verses, that unrighteousness was reigning and it is characterized by violence and deceit. Does that sound like anything you have heard in the news recently? Look at verse 2. Their deceitful speech. Verse 2, they speak vanity, every one with his neighbor. With flattering lips and with a double heart do they speak. They speak vanity, that which has no use, that which is not true, with a special focus that the content is worthless for ascertaining the truth. It's deceit. As I was looking at this and meditating on it, I wrote this phrase down. Empty rhetoric that is meant to deceive. Have you ever sat and talked with somebody and they just gave you rhetoric? You know, kind of like the Charlie Brown teacher. Wah, 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 wah. After a while, it gets that way. Maybe you've had your teenagers do that. They get really good at that. At some point where they give you rhetoric. The speaker is simply stating words that sound good in order to get what he wants. Most of the time, there is little force or truth behind them. You ever feel like that with politicians? Empty rhetoric? Sometimes you see it in these phrases. Everybody else is doing it. Empty rhetoric. Everybody else has one. If I don't get that, fill in the blank, I'll just die. How about this one? This is about science and statistics. You heard a lot of that recently? There's a lot of empty rhetoric in that one. How about this one? We will not discriminate unless you don't agree. You see where society has gone today? It's not about fixing any issues with discrimination. It's about either agreeing with me, and that's tolerance, or you're discriminating against me. That's where we've gone. This person is the big talker. They talk it up big to get what they want. They make everything sound so good. It's always bigger than life. They would make you feel bad that you don't have what they have because they have it all or have it better than you. You ever known somebody like that? Mine is better. You know? You go out and buy a nice bass boat. And the guy at work, you know, you're excited about your bass boat. And the guy at work talks up his. His is bigger and better. You go out and buy a nice car. Mine's bigger and better. I've done this, this, and this to modify it. They talk bigger and better. Look at the next one. Flattering lips. Flattering lips. With flattering lips do they speak. That is the idea of smooth, slippery, pertaining to a kind of speech which is an illegitimate form of praise. And it's interesting that this is also used in a root for to divide or to distribute. And so I wrote this down in my notes as I was studying. Speech, specifically praise, that comes from a divided heart or mind. The heart contradicts the praise that is issued. The heart contradicts the praise that is issued. When my children were little, and they would come in and they would begin to say unusually nice things and in quantity, what was my first question? What do you want? Right? Now, I'm not saying that my children didn't love me, but they had a divided pattern going on. They wanted what they wanted, and they knew that they had to get through me and Mom to get it. But we speak with flattering lips, don't we? That's the smooth talker. Can talk his way in or out of anything. Have you ever met somebody like that? Doesn't that make you sick? I mean, even when they're not doing wrong, they can just talk their way in and out of anything. They can sell anything. They can persuade you to do anything. But has no conscience about the consequences or about your well-being. That's what the flatterer does. You see, society will do that. They will show us all the niceties that they can to pull us in. It's interesting if you begin to look back at the trends, and I'll just use this one as an illustration. When homosexuality began to come to the forefront. If you will watch the trends in media and entertainment, what was the first thing that they did to introduce homosexuality? Stop and think about it. What did they get you to do? They got you to laugh about it, right? Many times that was the funny person. Or they could make light of it. And what did they do? Slowly and progressively, they brought it into the forefront. You see, folks, we need to be aware. David's looking around and he's seeing society around him crumbling. The godly, they've stopped. The faithful have disappeared. And then we see a third. Look at the end of verse 2. And with a double heart do they speak. And that's the idea of the inner man that swings from one extreme to the other. Either they don't know what they want or can't decide what they want. It's kind of like the junior high girl who thinks she wants the attention of a certain boy until she gets it. Then she realizes she doesn't really want his attention. You ever seen that one play out? Or this one's even better. The baby that cries for the rattle. And what do? You pick it up and you give it to him. And then what happens? They throw it on the floor. Little sinners. Right? And then what do? They start crying again for the rattle. Can I give you a tip? If your child is doing that, they're at the age where they need a little pop on the bottom, okay? Because their sin is coming out. They're learning to control and wrap you around their little finger. How about this one? Let's bring it back up in today into society. We don't want the police here. Building burning down, somebody's in trouble. Where are the police? Right? Double-minded. We don't know what we want. Isn't it interesting when you look at CHAZ, how the name changed? Capitol Hill Autonomous Zone? I don't think they wanted that. They started thinking that through. They weren't getting what they wanted, so what'd they do? They changed it to Capitol Hill... now I can't remember the OP. But it definitely doesn't mean autonomous. It means they're protesting. So give us supplies and give us aid, right? That's the heartstring puller. You ever had one of those? They'll manipulate your emotions. They'll even attempt to break your heart to get what they want. They're experts at pushing your buttons. They're experts of emotional persuasion, all to exercise control over you. And they will make you feel bad about yourself or their situation in order to give them sympathy or to join them. See, these were the people that were surrounding David now. These were the people that were once the godly and the faithful. And I want you to understand, folks, tonight as we continue into this psalm, we're going to see that God takes it very seriously. Sorry if you were filling in the blanks. There they are. But God takes it very seriously. Let's look at the promise of God in verse 3. The promise of God. It says, "The Lord shall cut off all flattering lips and the tongue that speaketh proud things, who have said with our tongue, will we prevail? Our lips are our own. Who is Lord over us?" We see in this promise, the first thing is his punishment in the promise. His punishment in the promise. What does it say in verse 3? The Lord shall cut off. That is the idea of severing an object, and it implies a violent action, even to the point of destroying a life. Here's the thing in this, folks. God promises that He will take care of ungodly actions. That's His promise. We're going to see in just a moment how serious that promise is. But God promises to take care of the ungodly. Let's look at those ungodly, those tongues that God promises. Look at verse 3, the flattering lips, the flattering tongue. We just talked about that, the smooth talker. What else does He take care of? And the tongue that what? Speaketh proud things. It's the big talker. But look at what happens as these progress. Verse 4, who have said, with our tongue will we prevail, the pretentious tongue. Isn't it interesting that as we allow ungodliness to fester in our lives and in our hearts, we become pretentious with God? I'm going to take care of it. God's not going to do anything about that with me. Hasn't done anything to this point yet. I'm okay. We become pretentious with God. But then we see the fourth one, and that is the presumptuous. Our lips are our own. Who is Lord over us? Oh my. This is where we are, isn't it? It is where we are today. Who is Lord over us? My life, my choices, my decisions, mind your own business, right? That's society. Who is God to rule over my heart? Who is the creator of heaven and earth to say that men were created men and women were created women? We live in a presumptuous society, don't we? We take prayer out of school. We take the Ten Commandments out of school. We remove them from politics. We remove them from society, all under the words of separation of church and state. And where do we find ourselves? In a very presumptuous society concerning God. And a God who has promised to take care of it. Look at His perception in the promise. Look at verse 5. For the oppression of the poor, for the sighting of the needy, now will I arise, saith the Lord. I will set him in safety from him that puffeth at him. The perception in the promise. And here's the truth. God sees when you are in need and oppressed. He sees it. Does it always feel like it? No. What did David say at the start of the psalm? Lord, save me. Help me, Lord. Doesn't always feel like it. But God sees it. I want you to look at Matthew chapter 5, because I think sometimes we look at these words, the poor and the needy, the oppression or the sighing, and we get the idea that that's not talking about me. But look at what Jesus has to say in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 1. And tell me if we don't see those very same things in this Beatitudes. Let's start in verse 2. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, blessed are the, what? Poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are what? Persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Look at that. What did Jesus tell us to be? Poor in spirit, hungering and thirsting after righteousness' sake. Oh, see, we see all of those things in there. For the oppression of the poor, for the sighting of the needy, now will I arise, saith the Lord. God sees when we are oppressed, and God will avenge his people. He will not allow them to suffer enslavement. And here is the truth. When you feel all alone, when you feel like you are the only one making a stand, God notices. When you feel like nobody else sees, nobody else notices, nobody else is taking notice or perking their ears or eyes up, God sees and God takes note of it. Don't get discouraged. God promises that he will take care of us. And so we come to verse 6. And we find his power in the promise. His power in the promise. It says, the words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified 7 times. The power is in the purity of God's words. It is in the infallibility of God's words. And it's in the inspiration of God's words. God keeps his promises. In fact, as David is describing them, he is describing silver that is pure. It's tried in a furnace of earth 7 times. That speaks to all of those things in God's word. It's purity, it's infallibility, it's inspiration. That's the power of God's word. God is going to keep his promise. Why? If God will not keep his promise, then his words are not pure. If God will not keep his promise, then his words are not infallible. If God will not keep his promise, his words are not inspired. And so the power of his promise is in his word. And then I want you to see in verse 7 the protection of the promise, in the promise. He says, thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. Now I have just a short time here. I'm going to burst a bubble, but I'm going to give you a promise, okay? That's not talking about the Bible. We've built this doctrine of preservation of the word, and I want to deal with this because this is one of the verses that we use. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. What is that talking about? It's not talking about the words of the Lord. How do I know that? Because the poor and needy are masculine nouns. I'm sorry. Now I'm gonna give you just a little bit of a Hebrew. They're masculine nouns. The words in verse 6 are feminine nouns. And them in verse 7 is masculine. It's modifying. It can only modify something masculine. And that is the poor and needy. Now, am I saying that God's word is not preserved? Absolutely not. Okay? But let's not make a doctrine out of something that is not there. Okay? God preserve his word. Everybody hold your Bibles up. Hold them up. You are holding the preserved, infallible, inerrant word of God. All right? But that's not what this verse is saying. This verse is saying God will preserve you and I, the poor and needy. And who is he going to preserve them from? This wicked generation forever. That's a strong promise, folks. It's a strong promise. That means from generation to generation, the faithful and the godly will be protected and preserved by God, and he promises that it will happen. That is God's promise to us. And then quickly, I want you to see the principle of reality. I want to give these to you so you can fill in the blanks. Verse 8, the wicked walk on every side when the vilest men are exalted. What's the condition of the principle? The wicked are walking everywhere. They're walking everywhere. Boy, we are seeing it in real time, right? Why? Because the vilest men are exalted. But here is the reality in this principle. The wicked are always going to walk on every side. There's no such thing as not having wicked people around us, folks. Unless we're in heaven and we ain't made it there yet. Wicked are always going to be present. But I want you to see this. God's sovereignty and the principle. We can't go there, but I can give you three names. Noah, Lot, Elijah, Genesis 6, Genesis 19, 1 Kings 19. And what do we see in that? There is always a remnant that God protects. So what are some personal applications? You may have some of your own. You may feel alone, but God is there. The ungodly may be speaking loudly, but God hears your prayer. The words of the ungodly are nothing but empty rhetoric. You may feel like the wicked are prospering, but God sees. God keeps his promises. God's words are pure, perfect, and infallible. There will always be ungodliness in this world, and God always has a remnant. What's the encouragement in this tonight? When we cry out to God, he hears us. Even when we think that he doesn't see, even when we think that we do not matter, he hears us, he sees us. And his promise is that he will protect us and preserve us. We just need to keep being faithful. We just need to keep being godly. We need to keep our focus on the truth and integrity of our God and our Christianity. We need to be faithful in carrying out the work of righteousness, kindness, compassion, mercy. If we will do that, God will preserve us. He will protect us. Folks, it's when we take everything into our own hands that we make a mess of it. We have a God who is greater than that. We have a God who's promised us. Are we living in His promise? Or have we gone with the godly that disappeared? Have we gone with the faithful that are in a far off place, not concerned with those who are making a stand? I want to be protected by the God who sees, by the God who's all powerful. And I trust that that's your heart tonight.